The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 21, verses 18 to 27. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not avenged, not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would indeed be a people who are of good courage this day, because your word comes to us, because you have provided us with the truth. And indeed, we pray that you would sanctify us by your word, by your truth this day, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In Pirates of the Caribbean, The Curse of the Black Pearl, there's a scene in which Elizabeth Swann, the female protagonist, makes an appeal to Captain Barbossa, who has taken her captive. And the exchange is as follows. Elizabeth: "Wait, you must return me to shore. According to the rules of the Order of the Brethren," Barbossa wheels on her, "first, your return to shore was not part of our negotiations nor our agreement, and so I must do nothing. Secondly, you must be a pirate for the pirate's code to apply, and you're not. And thirdly, the code is more what you'd call guidelines than actual rules. Welcome aboard the Black Pearl, Miss Turner." Well, there's something of that theme, guidelines versus rules, as we study the ordinances that Yahweh is giving to Moses to set before the nation of Israel. These are teachings or sermons on various aspects of the law, and they sometimes have a certain vagueness about them that can prove challenging, but which further indicates that they're not strictly a law code as you'd find in other ancient cultures. In fact, in the two subjects we've studied thus far, slavery or servitude and capital offenses, we've begun to see how these ordinances stand in sharp contrast to some of the ancient law codes and are actually more just, which comes as no surprise since God is the author of these ordinances. Well, that continues to be the case in the text set before us this morning in verses 18 to 27 and the five non-capital cases with which we are presented. Recall, this is part of the larger section that ranges from verses 12 to 36, primarily dealing with violence and justice and various applications in relation to the sixth commandment, though other commandments make appearances. Basically, what we have here are various cases which could be characterized as assault, and as we study them, I suspect we'll be surprised to find some principles that we didn't expect to encounter, and hopefully correct some misconceptions that we have about what's taught here as well. And if there is increasing violence in our society, as it certainly seems to be the case based upon news reports, then how should we think about these things? Or what should we do in a particular circumstance? Well, before we get into the details, however, we need to be established in a key principle which is both necessary and challenging. Consider, the Bible does not permit the use of force to resolve disputes except where force is lawfully exercised by God's ordained officer, the civil magistrate. To put it another way, The Bible requires men to submit to arbitration and categorically prohibits them from taking their own personal vengeance. Now we find this biblical logic in Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapter 12 and verse 17 and following, we read this. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then how does chapter 13 begin? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. See, these texts of Scripture, Romans 12 and 13, are related, to state the obvious. And perhaps the chapter break causes us to think that Paul has significantly switched gears, when in fact he hasn't, and is arguably applying the text of Exodus 21, whether we realize it or not. Well, now let's delve in. And case number one is found in verses 18 and 19, and the ESV is pretty good, but listen to these verses again. And when men quarrel, and he strikes a man, his friend, with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die and falls to a bed, if he rises and walks outside with his staff, and he shall be clear, having struck him, only his cessation, or his sitting, he shall give, and to heal he is healed. Now note the doubling of the last word there in verse 19, similar to what we heard in our previous, surely be put to death. The repetition conveys a thorough healing, till he's thoroughly healed or surely healed. But then let's go back to the beginning of verse 18. And the men quarreling is an important detail to notice. First of all, quarreling entails what? Well, in the first place, words. There's a verbal aspect to it. The term that's used here also conveys that it's a legal dispute. So what's being portrayed is an argument over who is in the right, which then leads to some type of physical violence. Okay, let's say Reuben accuses Simeon, his next door neighbor, of moving the property boundary between their farms. Simeon denies it, and Reuben calls him a liar and a cheat, which makes Simeon angry. And they go back and forth, and things get more heated until Simeon picks up a stone and hits Reuben in the head with it and knocks him out. Well, that's kind of the scenario that's in view here. It's also a legal matter that should have been taken to the local judges, to the elders, to be decided. And be sure to notice that this is not a premeditated act of violence. You know, Simeon didn't come with some type of a weapon in hand expecting a fight. He just picked up a stone off the ground or just used his own fist and punches Reuben. Now, what happens if Reuben dies? Well, then Simeon has to die because it's a capital case. But that's not what's described here. Reuben falls onto his bed or onto his couch. He needs some time to heal. And if he's up and about again, even if aided by a staff and walking outside, well, then Simeon is clear. He's innocent of having struck him, except what? Well, he needs to make up for wages lost by Reuben for when he was sitting when he couldn't work. And he needs to cover his medical bills. Now, back then, as far as I know, their medical practices weren't as advanced as they are now. So if Reuben couldn't return to work, then Simeon would arguably be on the hook to cover expenses and so forth. And remember that this is a very local setting, an application of the law, and it's good for us to keep this in mind and not just jump readily to our modern conception of these kinds of circumstances. So if there was permanent damage, though, there was permanent punishment, permanent consequences. Now, as a brief aside, we're not talking about cases of self-defense here. The scriptures allow for that, and I'll speak a little bit more to that later. And if it was, let's say the situation was slightly different, it was Reuben who just attacked Simeon, and they're wrestling on the ground, and because Reuben is bigger and he's trying to choke Simeon, and then Simeon reaches out and grabs a stone and then whacks Reuben with it, well, that's a different scenario. Now, the case would still need to go to court, but Simeon might argue that it was a matter of self-defense, and then the judges would decide. Now, by good and necessary consequence, the principle being taught here also rules out dueling. I'm sure we've all seen movies or read in stories of some type of duel as an act of honor, but there doesn't seem to be any scriptural support for it whatsoever. Gladiatorial games would also be included in this. Could probably even contend that boxing or prize fighting, M&A, and other such violent sports would be forbidden under this ordinance. Children fighting to settle disputes could also be in view here. And when we talk about a fair fight, well, what does that even mean? You know, if you're in a fight, the object is to win. So then what's part of the positive principle here for Israel? That it's okay to walk away. That fleeing the situation is an honorable alternative. Don't engage in the quarrel. Instead, go to the judges to handle it. Again, the idea of this legal dispute underlies the context here. Well, that brings us to case number 2 in verses 20 to 21, and it deals with violence in relation to slaves. And when a man strikes his slave or his female slave with the rod, and he dies under his hand, to avenge he shall be avenged. Indeed, if a day or two he remains, he is not to be avenged, for he is his silver. And a couple of things first. As hard as it is for our modern sensibilities to come to terms with, the use of the rod upon a slave or servant was not forbidden. In Proverbs, we see this to be the case on several occasions. Chapter 10 and verse 13. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Or in 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Now we also read of the rod of correction in relation to children and the discipline that is appropriate to administer to them. And when we make a correlation here and recall what we considered about the circumstances which could lead to slavery, what were two of them? Foolishness and irresponsibility. So what do you do with an adult that's acting like a child? What do you do if you have a slave who is under your supervision but won't do his work and pay off his debt, or who regularly causes trouble and continues to be a fool? Well, if need be, you apply the rod. Again, this thoroughly grates against how we think things ought to be, but there's something to corporal discipline or punishment that's effective. Having said that, however, what is verse 20 teaching? That there's a measure of protection for slaves within Israel against excessive brutality. Because if a master beat his slave to death, then the master's life was required. Vengeance was surely to be rendered. The slave dying under his hand may convey his immediate death on account of a beating. Also, there's a doubling of the verb there again at the end of the verse. And the implication is that the slave is to be avenged. Perhaps even indicating that the kinsman avenger has a role to play in this case, though that's not explicitly stated. And this level of protection of a slave was unheard of in the ancient world. Other cultures considered slaves purely as property. They were subhuman. But according to Yahweh's ordinances, the slave is made in the image of God and is treated as such in this case. But then verse 21 presents a bit of a conundrum because it states that if the slave remains a day or two, so he survives the beating a couple of days, then he's not avenged, with the implication being that he still dies a couple days later. Now, the NIV translation implying that the slave recovers lacks textual support. So why isn't the slave avenged if he still dies a couple of days later? Well, we might wish for more precision in the language here, but what the text seems to be conveying is that the death was unintentional. And since the master has lost his slave, who is equated with his silver, with his money, then the master has suffered an economic loss, the loss of a laborer, and nothing further is required. Case number 3 in verse 22 could likely be classified as dealing with bystanders who suffer violence. But a pregnant woman is specifically mentioned. And when men struggle and strike a pregnant woman and goes out her child, and there is not harm to be fined, he shall be fined according to what the husband of the woman sets upon him. And he shall give as the judges determine. Now, the word for struggle is the same word used all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 13 when Moses witnesses the two Hebrews struggling together. So there's a back and forth sense to the language. And the scene described seems to indicate that a pregnant woman is an innocent bystander and is struck as a result of the men fighting. And she isn't the wife of one of the men, trying to get into the situation or resolve it or help her husband or anything, as we find in the scenario described in Deuteronomy 25:11-12. So think of it this way. Perhaps the men are wrestling with one another, and then the one gets shoved in the pregnant woman and knocks her down. And while the language initially indicates that both bear some responsibility, it's the one who actually hits the woman who's then taken to court. A late-term pregnancy may be in view here, and if she goes into labor as a result of being struck and the child goes out, the child makes an exodus. If the child is not harmed, then that's good. But there's still a fine that's levied against the man who struck her. The woman's husband gets involved and sets an amount for compensation, which is then ultimately determined by the judges. Now, a couple of things. There's also some vagueness about the text where harm coming to the wife is also in view or taken into consideration. But it's also clear that the child in the womb is considered fully alive. So that there are at least four people involved in the scenario described in verse 22. Of course, what happens if there's a miscarriage and the child dies? Verse 23. And if any harm comes to pass, and you shall give a life for the sake of a life, or a soul for the sake of a soul. Now, verse 23 acts as a transition of sorts into the next section of verses 23 to 25, which sets forth some key guidelines. But it's clear that if the child or perhaps even the mother dies, then death is required. Life for life, soul for soul. And in the case that it was accidental, well, there's still responsibility upon the one who caused the harm, whether to the mother or the child. For example, if a drunk driver strikes and kills someone, well, they didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't premeditated. But they're still responsible for their actions of getting drunk and then driving while impaired. Still more, the unborn child is considered a person and is avenged. Now, naturally, our minds turn to the issue of abortion as they should. One theologian contends the following. The biblical penalty for abortion is mandatory death. The physician responsible for performing the abortion is a murderer and should be put to death. Since at least two people are always involved in it, abortion is a conspiracy to commit murder. And the mother, the physician, the anesthetist, the nurse, and the father or boyfriend who pay for it all are involved in the conspiracy. And all should be put to death for conspiracy to commit murder. Until the anti-abortion movement in America is willing to return to God's law and advocate the death penalty for abortion, God will not bless the movement. Now, those are pretty strong words, but well worth considering and meditating on further. Now, there may be cases where a pregnant mother is deceived or is led astray, and so it's not a high-handed sin, in a sense, if she's confused about what is right and wrong. And then those things would need to be taken on a case-by-case basis, even as modeled in these ordinances before us. Well, that brings us to verses 23 to 25. Verse 23 again, and then following. And if any harm comes to pass, and you shall give a life for the sake of a life, eye for the sake of eye, tooth for the sake of tooth, hand for the sake of hand, foot for the sake of foot, burn for the sake of burn, wound for the sake of wound, bruise for the sake of bruise. Now, we popularly know eye for eye, tooth for tooth, according to its Latin title or phrase, lex talionis, which means law of retaliation. However, as we'll go on to see, a better name for it is law of equivalence, for which I'll make the case momentarily. But we need to understand that verses 23 to 25 have application to all of these cases dealing with assault and arguably even the previous section of capital cases as well. These verses act as a summary of the principles which govern the ordinances, and while they might initially sound harsh, yet again God's laws, His rules for a just society, stand in sharp relief to the ancient cultures, even others about which we read in Scripture. Now go to Genesis 4, and what did the wicked Lamech boast? returning 77-fold on the one who struck him. So he gets punched and then he just wreaks havoc because he simply got punched. Well, what Yahweh is teaching here keeps that kind of action in check. Another important detail that's quite helpful is that the verb give in verse 23, in the surrounding verses where it's also used, it's always used in connection with money. So an underlying principle laid out here is one of just or fair compensation. Now you might say, but the text says eye for eye, which is true enough. But it's not necessarily to be taken literally. In fact, there are virtually no examples of a literal eye for eye that we can find in Scripture, except for maybe Judges 1, verses 6 and 7. And there we read this. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. This is when Israel's still taking the land in the process of defeating the Canaanites and so forth. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, what happens when you cut off someone's thumbs? Well, they can't grip anything, particularly a sword or a spear. Cut off their big toes, what effect does that have? Well, they're going to be severely imbalanced when they try to walk. Your big toe provides one of the three main points of balance along your foot. So you got your big toe, your heel, and then the side of your foot, the outside side of your foot. So this pagan king, God was coming to him, we might say, but this is a situation which isn't directly connected to these ordinances anyway. Still more, the preposition that's used here for the sake of is used in both cases having to do with retaliation as well as compensation and restitution. So also, you'll find in verses 23 to 25, these verses make up a list of 8 applications of this principle. Life for life in verse 23, from which there's no ransom. Then in verse 24, there are 4 parts listed in reference to permanent bodily damage. You've got eye, tooth, hand, and foot. And then 3 temporary damages, we might say, a burn, wound, and bruise, and likely indicating movement from most severe to least. But why is it significant that we think of this as a law of equivalence instead of as a law of retaliation? Well, see, there's a very real sense that a literal application of eye for eye would actually be unjust. And that's not what Yahweh is establishing for his people. Consider this example. Let's say you have a band, a music group. And let's say the lead male vocalist and the keyboardist get into a fight. And the vocalist pulls out a knife and stabs the keyboardist through the hand and does permanent nerve damage so that he's no longer able to play the keyboard. Now, a literal application of eye for eye would mean that the keyboardist would then be allowed to stab the vocalist, or that would be what the judgment would be rendered. So the vocalist would have his hand stabbed through. But would that really be fair or even just? Well, no, because the keyboardist can't play any longer. He no longer has his regular means of income. Would have to figure something else out, something else to do, which could put him in a very difficult circumstance. Now, it might be really bad for the vocalist to have his hand messed up, but he can still sing, can he? He can still make a living as a vocalist. So what's the equivalent application? That the vocalist's vocal cords get permanently damaged or something? No, but maybe he's ordered that he can no longer make a living as a singer. Or maybe he has to perpetually pay a certain amount of money from his earnings to the keyboardist, but all of this would be for a judge to decide. Again, remember one of our starting principles in that men are to submit to arbitration. And that's what's being promoted here, is a true equivalence versus a false equivalence that you'd find in other societies. Or just by way of another example, you know, if a child dies, the man by whom the child dies doesn't have his son killed as a punishment, but suffers the punishment himself. Again, God's just structure for society is markedly different from the pagans. Well, we could pursue this further with other companion texts such as Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 25, and those would be good for you to read and further meditate on some of these principles. But this will suffice for the time being. So then in verses 26 and 27, we find the final cases in relation to slaves, suffering assault, and what constitutes equivalence for slaves. And if a man strikes the eye of his slave or the eye of his female slave and he destroys it, to freedom he shall send him for the sake of his eye. And if a tooth of his slave or a tooth of his female slave he causes to fall out, to freedom he shall send him for the sake of the tooth. Now, we might think that this doesn't sound very equivalent, but we have to remember how God views slaves. They're made in his image. And if the slavery that is spoken of at the outset is in view, then the slave is a fellow Hebrew. Still more, we see how Yahweh protects slaves. And that while a master was well within his rights to use the rod on a slave, and probably was supposed to only deliver blows on the back, he was not at liberty to indiscriminately injure him or her. See, this ordinance would have helped a master to remember that if he gets angry with a slave and takes his rod to the slave's head and knocks out a tooth or permanently damages his eye, then he's out a slave. He's required to let him go free. The master isn't beaten. He doesn't have his eye damaged or tooth knocked out as equivalence. Instead, the slave is set free. Again, slaves were handled quite differently in ancient Israel versus other cultures around them. Well, what are a few further principles or implications that we can take away from the text this morning? First, that there's a continuing emphasis upon valuing human life, and these are further applications of loving your neighbor. With this emphasis upon life, personal responsibility and awareness are important. And you don't take foolish risks with other people around, especially those who are particularly vulnerable, such as pregnant women. Still more, you exercise self-control. You don't get drunk or do drugs and then drive a vehicle because they're not excuses for mitigating circumstances. Second, the scriptures do not teach personal vendettas or settling matters through violence. Now, there's a proper way to go about settling disputes, and it isn't through chest-thumping, idle threats, or fisticuffs. And while we might rightly conclude that we live in an overly litigious society, that doesn't give us the right to become vigilantes in some form or fashion. You know, despite how much we like Batman or the Batman movies or whatever. Still more, we are probably correct that the justice system has devolved into a legal system, wherein biblical justice is harder to come by. But nevertheless, we're called to a biblical ethic, a biblical understanding of justice, and even how we are to conduct ourselves in an unjust society. Think about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, in Jesus saying this, is he saying eye for eye, the law of equivalence, was a mistake? Well, no, not at all. See, he's speaking to the manner in which it was being abused in his own day and how it could even be twisted to perpetuate violence instead of limiting it. Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice is a fascinating exploration of these themes. But where Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, it can be rendered, don't resist by evil means, which is probably the better way to read it. So don't resist in the wrong way. Now, Jesus doesn't annul what we read here in Exodus 21, but he does ascribe a paradoxical, even a surprising fulfillment that surpasses what the scribes and Pharisees were doing and demonstrates the coming of the kingdom of God in which harmony, peace, and justice are restored in the world. And his first example of the slap on the cheek demonstrates this. Consider. Jesus is not describing a situation in which our lives are imperiled, nor is he prohibiting self-defense. He's not saying that a person is coming at you with deadly force. The law provides for self-defense, in defense of your house, family, and property. He's talking about honor and dishonor, insult and shame. If I receive a slap on the right cheek, either the slapper has slapped me with his left hand, or he is slapping me with his backhand. Either would be insulting. In Israel, the left hand was reserved for dirty work, using the bathroom and such. So getting slapped with the left hand would be insulting. But But a slap on the right cheek with the right hand is a backhanded slap, an insulting slap, rather than a danger to life and limb. The person who slaps you with the back of his hand is treating you as a slave, as an underling. He's not treating you as an equal. How does Jesus tell us to respond? Instead of carrying out retribution by returning a slap for a slap, instead of returning insult for insult, Jesus calls his disciples to bear the burden of retribution and offer to receive a second slap. See, if you applied the lex talionis, it would be to return a slap for a slap. Jesus says, apply the lex talionis in this redemptive, surprising way. Accept the second slap rather than giving it. The double restitution comes back on the disciple who bears the punishment on behalf of the one who assaults him. See, what Jesus is teaching arguably diffuses the situation. It exposes oppression. It shows the bully or brute for what he really is and stops the cycle of violence and revenge as a form of resistance in which good triumphs over evil. If we return to Paul's teaching in Romans 12 of blessing those who curse and not returning evil for evil, well, he's simply applying Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, which is a perspective we need every bit as much today as did the early church. Still more, we need to cultivate this in our own family dynamics, teaching our children these things, even as their own interactions and dealings with one another should be a demonstration of these kingdom principles, even as should be the manner in which mom and dad relate with one another, and so forth. Well, one final observation that's worth making this morning, and that's to consider the pregnant woman mentioned in our text. You know, why is that the example that Yahweh uses? Well, yes, she and her unborn child are a picture of vulnerability, but doesn't it also demonstrate the deeper seed theology of Genesis 3:15 and the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Before Jesus came, there were several different attacks against the Old Testament church, and the danger of the Messiah's bloodline being wiped out was very real. Recall Pharaoh's assault against the Hebrew baby boys at the beginning of Exodus, or even of Athaliah's attack of the line of Judah in 2 Kings 11 and so forth. Well, what is Satan doing but striking again and again at the woman in hopes of killing the child in her womb? But since Satan cannot strike God, he strikes at his bride. Now, what happens at the birth of Jesus? Attack is made against him by Herod, Satan's agent, who's acting the part of another Pharaoh. Arguably, Satan dealt a fatal blow at the cross, we might say, but that got turned around on him, didn't it? By taking that blow, Jesus undid death. Its sting and power are gone. But what about now after Jesus has ascended? He's no longer here, and Satan and his minions cannot strike Christ, so they attack his wife, the church. They try to prevent more Christian children, whether literally by forbidding pregnancies or by capturing Christian girls and enslaving them to husbands against their will, or even spiritually by outlawing Christianity. They seek to make Christianity illegal, to make it wrong to have Bibles or to teach the truth, and are striking at Jesus and seeking to crush his kingdom. Of course, the efforts of the enemy ultimately fail, but it hopefully helps us to further understand the ongoing conflict we face in the world and being realistic about the church's experience. And practically speaking, we should be praying for our brothers and sisters where persecution is especially intense. And these truths should even inform our faith as to how we should understand Pride Goes Before the Fall month, which is now in its 16th day. See, these are the enemy's tactics. We should be aware of them, not naive, and be firmly committed to speaking the truth, resolved to obey God's word, and to be loyal to the commands of Jesus our King. And while some or all of that can also feel overwhelming, let us not despair, but even rejoice and be glad when persecution and reviling comes. Because the reward is great in our Savior's kingdom, both in the expressions and blessings we receive now and in the future fullness with Him. And as Yahweh, as Christ, has always kept His bride, His people, so we can be assured that He will not fail in the present nor in the future. He is still concerned with her welfare, with her life and protection. Even as we share in his sufferings, for he has gone before us, and he knows the way, and he can be trusted as we follow him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the life and health and strength that it brings. We pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed impress it all the more upon our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives. And indeed, that we would be a people who understand all the more what it means of Yahweh's teaching to Moses and to Israel from Exodus 21, and to Jesus' teaching to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. Direct us in these truths, and may we be a people who love the truth, who live it, and glorify and honor you in these lives lived before you, to your glory and praise, to the witness of the world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.